All right, we are in John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, this is our series through the book of John, Believe, Live, and Love. And the focus, as we have been going through the book, John writes that he wrote this gospel that you might believe and live, right? He wants us as anyone who reads this gospel to believe and live. And literally that is to have life and to have eternal life. So as we read through this and we wonder about our own lives, what does it mean to evangelize? What does it mean to share the gospel? What does it mean to tell somebody about Jesus? John wrote this gospel in order to tell people about Jesus, that they would read it, believe, and live. And so again, our series is Believe, Live, and Love. Jesus's command, his primary command to us, is that we love one another. So once we believe, once we live, then the command is that we love one another. So we are in John 6. Now at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus had separated himself and his disciples from the crowds, from the people. And this would have been time to pour into his disciples, to give them teaching, to give them special instruction. But nevertheless, a great crowd of people was out there searching for Jesus. And they'd seen his miracles. They were curious to know more. They wanted more. They were following Jesus, but they were not yet followers of Jesus. They were following him. I want to see more. I want to know more. They dug the miracles. He was entertaining. He had cool things to say. So they were seeking him out in mass. So they separated to pull away, but the people found them. We learned from the other gospel stories that Jesus then began teaching this crowd. And after a long day of learning, he saw that the people were hungry and he wanted to feed them. And Jesus finds a boy. Actually, we see in one of the other gospels, he says, we want to feed the people, right? Philip's like, well, we don't have the money for that. And in Mark, Jesus asks, he says, how many loaves do we have? How many loaves do we have? Almost like he's like, all right, let's play a game. How do we feed the people? We don't have money for the people. Fine. How many loaves do we have? I don't know. There's like 20,000 people here, Jesus. How many loaves do we have? Andrew finds a little boy. He's like, here's a kid. He's got 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish. How's that? So Jesus takes it, gives thanks for it, and he proceeds to break them apart and break them apart again and again. And he starts filling up basket after basket after basket after basket, enough to feed 5,000 men and their families, and possibly not just the 5,000 men, but with the families numbering closer to 20,000 people. And by the time they're done passing out all of the food, all of the fish to everybody, the Bible tells us that they were all filled. The word in the Greek is glutted, right? Bunch of people, bellies full, laying back on the grass. They were glutted. Jesus had not only delivered enough to satiate, but enough to inundate their needs and still have food left over. Imagine the next time that you go out to eat and the waiter says, would you like a container? And you say, yeah, bring a basket. Right? To be able to pick enough off and to just keep putting it into a basket. Give me a basket. We love the miracle. We love the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. It's a famous story. I've got a special print of this silkscreen print of this on my wall at home. If you haven't seen it, make a point to let me show it to you. It's beautiful. It's famous. Even people outside of Christianity, they've heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But a key aspect of the miracle is not that he fed 5,000. It's what he uses to accomplish it. Jesus could have made something out of nothing, right? We already know he made the universe. He made the world. He made it out of nothing, right? He could have done this by himself. He could have said, hey, how are we going to feed the people? I don't know. We don't have anything. All right, everybody stand back. Here comes the bread, right? He could have made it out of nothing. But he chose to use the people that were around him. He chose to use what the people had. He went with something small. The loaves were barley bread. Barley was a poor man's food. He chose a little boy, somebody insignificant. He could have done it himself, but he wanted to bring other people in to the work that he was going to do. Now, the barley, like I said, a poor man's food. This was the equivalent of like Top Ramen, cup of noodles, right? Because it's awesome that you can eat, you know, still to this day, Top Ramen for like a quarter. Like, what a blessing from God that is, you know? That Top Ramen is like super cheap. But it's the cheap food, right? I think you can still buy a box of macaroni and cheese for like 89 cents or something like that. That's so awesome that you can do that, right? It's the cheap food. Barley bread was the cheap food. So this kid had 5 barley loaves, 5 cup of noodles, and 2 fish. Now, I used to kind of think that the 2 fish were like some tilapia. Like, that's what would have been common around there. The word in the Greek is upsarion. And it refers to, get this, it refers to a condiment. A condiment. This would be like a couple anchovies that you're going to smash down into, like, to just put as a topping on your bread. So he had poor people bread, barley bread, and like a couple anchovies to use as a condiment. Top Ramen and fish sauce. That's what we're talking about, right? He just had a couple little fish. This was not, it's not like he had a lot of food. We're talking 5 dinner rolls and 2 packets of fish sauce, okay? That's what we're talking about. God constantly uses the humble things to bring him glory. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. Centuries before this, God spoke to his people through the prophet Zechariah. They'd come back from Babylon, and the very first task that they undertook was to rebuild the temple. They came at it first with the foundation. They relaid the foundation. The Babylonians had torn the old temple down. In fact, the first temple, the one that Solomon had built, was big. It was beautiful. It was glorious. With gold and cedars and just, it was this big, beautiful temple. Carvings and ornate wood and fixtures and everything was perfect. And they came back and it was all rubble. They didn't have much to work with. They didn't have a whole lot of money. So they relaid the foundation. They restacked the stones. And basically what they built was a box. We need a temple. Excuse me. They needed a temple. They needed a place where they were going to serve God in worship. And they had this little plain, pathetic, boxy structure. And this was going to be God's home, God's dwelling place. And they were embarrassed by it. And through Zechariah, God said to the Israelites, "Who dares despise the day of small things? You've got nothing to be ashamed about. This is my home." Look, do you think God, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, sat up there in heaven and was like, "Well, Solomon, what a fine place you've built. Gold is nothing to the Lord. All of the greatness that we can do, the most beautiful we can make something, God gets our efforts. He understands what we're trying to do. But is that really, in God's economy, so much better than the box that they desired to build because they just wanted to please God? God's going to look at that little box that the remnant came back. We want to honor you, Lord. And he says, "I love it." It's like when your kid comes and he paints you a picture and you're like, "How beautiful. What is it?" "Oh, it's a volcano." "I see." Scribbles, and you know what I mean? It's all one color. And here's the lava and here's the ocean. It's all green. Okay, got it. You know, it's beautiful because they made it, and they made it for us. God says it's beautiful. Don't despise the day of small things. It's not our place to look at something small and say God can't do something with that. In the same way, God can take our church, he can take our little church, and he can do mighty things with it. In fact, he can use you, little insignificant you, to do mighty things if we're willing to make ourselves his offering. Not so that we can boast about mighty things, but so that we can bring him glory when he does mighty things. Of that little temple, that pathetic box of a structure, God spoke through Haggai saying, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, I will grant peace." You are thinking it's nothing like Solomon's splendorous building. I'm telling you, God says, I'm telling you, the glory of this building will be better than the first one. It'll be better. I will bring peace to this temple. How so? Why would this little box be better than the first? Because that's the very structure that Jesus would walk into himself. He would bring it glory. He would bring it peace. Don't despise the day of small things. The glory is not in the object. The glory is in Jesus, who dwells in the object, who multiplies the small, who taps into our humility, not to make us great, but because he is great. Well, because of this great miracle, because of his teaching and his popularity, the people wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted him to lead them, to feed them, to protect them, to heal them. The problem is that their mindset was solely for the sake of a material kingdom. They didn't understand that Jesus can't be made king. He is king. Imagine my kids coming to me and saying, "Father, we've decided that you're going to be our dad." I've got news for you. I am your dad. It's the way it is. You can't make me dad. I am dad. They couldn't make Jesus king. He was king. He was born king. His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, it was not here, and it would not be here except in the hearts of the people. We hear the phrase the kingdom of heaven. We talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is that which changes our hearts. And it's what prepares us and prepares others for hope, for the confidence that we have in salvation, for eternal life. It's not about creating some kind of pseudo kingdom of heaven here on earth. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus constantly says, the kingdom of heaven is like. But the kingdom of heaven is there. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God. We say in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we misunderstand that to think we want your will to happen. Let us make the people submit. It's time for God's will to come down and make everyone change and make everyone do what they're supposed to do. God's will is that you would love him. You can't make people submit into love. I can arm bar you all day long and say, tell me you love me. I can't believe that until it's spoken willingly. His will is that we would love him. His will is that we would glorify him. Not by force. Not by mandate. How is his kingdom here? Right here. How is his kingdom expressed in this world? Right here. Not by law, not by mandate, not by anything that I can do to force anyone to do it, to believe it. Only by the love that I have for him and the love, therefore, that I have for others. That's how the kingdom of God comes. That's what makes me a citizen of heaven. That's what makes me an ambassador of that kingdom. Diplomatic immunity. Here's the embassy, and where I can come and share the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven here and now. Representative of the kingdom that is to come. But too often we get caught up in establishing the kingdom now, establishing it here. But as I shared last week, when our focus is on the here and now, we miss the point. When our focus is on this life, what makes this world better, what makes this life easier, we find that we have no understanding of the true kingdom of heaven. In fact, we end up separating ourselves from the kingdom of heaven when we try to force his kingdom into being on earth. Trying to realize the kingdom of heaven on this earth doesn't breed better Christians, but Pharisees who are judgmental and angry and cold-hearted, doing nothing but proclaiming the law all day long. So Jesus withdrew to the mountain, and the disciples went and got into the boat. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. And a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "Be of good cheer. Take heart," we find in the other Gospels. "Here, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Realizing that the masses wanted to make him a political, material king, Jesus knew that he needed to protect his disciples from the crowd's impending intention. He knew that they too had a mindset that Jesus would build a kingdom on earth. He knew that if the furor of the crowds grew, that they would be tempted and that they would fall in line with the desires of the people. They'd be caught up by that which was not right or good or eternal, but only focused on the here and now. The disciples wanted, Lord, when are you coming into your kingdom? Lord, when's it going to happen? When are we going to kick out the Romans? And so it's what they wanted, and then it's what the people started clamoring for, and he knew that his guides would get sucked right in. So what did he do? He left. He disappeared. I'm out of here. And he sent his disciples to cross the sea, where he knew a storm would be brewing. He intentionally sent his disciples where he knew a storm would be brewing, into a situation where they would have their minds taken off of current events. He kept telling them, not the time for this. We're not going to be kicking the Romans out. We're not going to be doing this right now. Now all the people start clamoring, come on, Jesus, everyone wants it. And he takes the disciples and he places them in a situation where he can get their mind off of all of the other things. He sends them directly into a storm. Jesus is not only our Savior from the storm, but he also may be the sender of the storm. Let me say that again. Jesus is not only our Savior from the storm, but he may also be the sender of the storm. We have learned that God will use our difficult circumstances. He'll use our suffering. He'll use our struggles, our trials, in order to prove our faith as genuine. He will use our struggles, our suffering, our trials to prove our faith as genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our trials are there to build our faith. It's there to teach us to adhere to holiness. Remember, Peter shared that those who suffer are done with sin. I love that. Those who suffer are done with sin. Why would we choose to suffer difficulties for Christ only to go on sinning against Christ? Why would I choose to suffer for Christ? I will suffer as a Christian. Why would I choose to do that only to sin against him? If I'm willing to suffer for him, then I'm going to be less likely to sin against him. I won't want to. Our suffering for him only draws us closer to him. And then looking forward to the coming hope, the assurance of our salvation. Look, he says, I want you to grow. So I want you to suffer. I want you to go through difficulty because I want you to rely on me. And I want you to have to flex a little bit, to work it out just a little bit. I want you to struggle a little more, because that will draw you to me. But as you are drawn to me for strength and for hope, we become more endeared to him. And then we start thinking, I can't wait to get out of here. I'm looking forward to the hope I have in Christ. Jesus will intentionally send you into a storm if he sees that you're about to be sucked into the crowd and into a worldly mentality. Jesus will send you into the storm when we find ourselves being pulled into the world and into its mindsets. Have you ever experienced that? I don't know. Have you ever seen a situation Whereas people are getting more and more caught up in things of the world, that God might send a storm of some kind along to change our mindset, to get our minds back on Him. So there they are, rowing with all their might. The language says that they're straining at the oars. The storm blowing all around them, the waves crashing over them. We know from the other gospels that Jesus is up on the mountain and He's looking out over the lake and He sees them in the distance, struggling. It's dark, it's nighttime. And maybe there you are. Or maybe there you've been, in the middle of the storm. And it feels like Jesus is nowhere around. It feels like He's watching from a distance, like He is impassionate, uncaring. If you've ever felt alone, by yourself, struggling, I have. Slammed. There's nowhere to look but up when you're laying flat on your back. Listen, omnipotence can afford to wait. Omnipotence can afford to wait. Jesus is all powerful. He's tapped in to the Holy Spirit. He is never a minute too early, and He is never a moment too late. I'm going to say that again. He is never a minute too early and never a moment too late. He can time it exactly right when He will come to you, when He will whisper, "Be of good cheer. Take heart. It's me." I was pondering why in Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6, when they talk about this story, they both say, "Be of good cheer, take heart, have courage. It's me, don't be afraid." That's what they say. But here John only writes, "It's me." I thought, why would John leave that off? Instead of the other guy saying, "Take courage, be of good cheer." Why would John leave that off? You know what I came up with? Because for John, there is nothing more encouraging and comforting than for Jesus to say, "It's me. I'm here." You could say, "Be of good cheer, Jesus," all day long. You could say, "Take heart," all day long. What do I need to hear? John's writing. He's writing the thing that was most important, most emphatic to him. "It's me. I'm here." That gives me comfort. He is our cheer. He is our courage. Look, in the midst of your struggle, being able to acknowledge that I am here in the storm because Jesus wants me to be in the storm. And I'm not talking about the storm that you do yourself, right? I'm not talking about, you know, look, in my younger years, and I got lots of tickets for lots of speeding and lots of other traffic infractions that I did. And then I had to pay fines. And then I had to pay bigger fines. We used to joke that they were going to, like, name a wing of the traffic court after me, because it turned into thousands. back in the 80s and 90s, thousands of dollars. Just paying another fine. That was my own doing. That's the, well, I guess God's trying to test me. No, I was being stupid. That's what that was. It's called consequences. But more often than not, our storms are those things that just happen. They happen to us. People come against us. Somebody hurts us or offends us. Times get tough. Money gets tight. Global pandemics happen. I don't know if you knew that. About a year and a half ago, you'd have thought I was kind of stupid for saying that. But by the way, you know, global pandemics happen. When you're in it, you can have the confidence that you are there on purpose. When you are going through something, when you are experiencing the struggle, the trial, the pain, you can be confident in knowing that God's got me here. And not having to ask, what did I do wrong? Not having to ask, what have I done to deserve this? Not having to ask, what do I have to learn so that I can get out of this problem and make it stop? Those aren't the real questions. It's simply, Lord, help me to grow. Help me to mature. Help me to be more like you. Look, to know that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you're with me. The beginning of that psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And we sit there and we're like, how did I get here? What am I doing in the valley of the shadow of death? If he is my shepherd, then why am I in the valley of the shadow of death? One reason alone, because I followed him there. And he takes me not to the valley of the shadow of death, but through the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, because he is with me. It is I. Be of good cheer. He will always bring you out the other side. He will always be preparing a table for you. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. But this is hard, I know, and it's the best thing for you. That storm may be there to pull me out of the seduction, out of the temptation, the distraction of a worldly mindset. Sometimes we have to stop and say, where are you, Lord? They were running the risk of getting caught up in making Jesus king. It was a risk. Jesus says, I'm going to shake them up in the storm. Because when the mindset is, we're going to make Jesus king, we're going to set up a kingdom on earth. We're going to make sure that we get our rights. We're going to make sure that we post a gripe. We're going to make sure that we just do church however we feel like doing. I don't care what anyone else says. We're going to make sure that the laws are enacted and that people are doing everything that we want them to do. We're going to create love for God by force. And they don't ever realize that God's not there in that. Where's Jesus? Sometimes we're on the Jesus bandwagon and we don't realize that he's not riding the train. So he brings this storm to shake us up, to get us out of the worldly mindset, out of where we are. And we're thinking, whoa, wait a second. Can we pause this conversation? This is getting rough. And we're straining and we're starting to think, where's Jesus? Wish more people today would be asking that question. Sometimes we don't consider the fact that we just might have stepped away from the Lord. And then Jesus walked supernaturally across the water and they saw him. And it says that they willingly received him into their boat. They're in the storm. They're struggling. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. It's me." And they invited him into the boat. Take note, Jesus didn't just jump into the boat. Hey, guys. He didn't just jump into the boat. He didn't force his way into the boat. He didn't order his way into the boat. They saw him and they asked him in. The Greek for this, where they invited him in, the Greek implies the mindset of being received home. They invited him, "Come home, welcome home. Where is home? I'm home. Come home. We're your people. We don't have a home. We don't have a place that we lay our heads. We're your disciples. Welcome home. Be invited in." And it refers to that, in that invite, that welcoming is done with purpose and resolution. In the midst of the storm, when you realize that Jesus isn't there and it's Jesus who you need, and then he comes, we welcome him in as though we're welcoming him home, and we do it with resolution and purpose. I need you. Come home. Enough of this rowing, this struggling against the oars. Jesus, come home. And when we're struggling, when we're in the storm, we have to make a choice. Jesus comes. It's me. Be of good cheer. And when we're fearful, he is cheerful. When we are fearful, he is cheerful. But then we have to make the decision to invite him in. "Oh, there you are, Lord. Can I come in?" "No, I got it. Don't worry, Lord. I'll get us there." We have to welcome him into the boat. We have to ask him to come into our hearts. We have to be willing to admit, "Lord, I didn't even realize you weren't here. I was distracted. I was tempted. I got caught up. Oh, Lord, there you are. I see you." And then with purpose, with intention, come home, come to your people, come into the boat. But he will actually give us the choice. No, he will give us the privilege to say, "Hey, Lord," and keep on rowing. "Yeah, it's okay. Hey, I got this. I'll get there eventually. No. You don't have to get in. I got it." Many of us have been caught up in these storms. I assure you, I have been caught up in this storm. Running on my own steam. But some of us are so caught up in our distraction that we refuse to let him into the boat. We refuse to change course. And maybe at some point, the storm eases up. And you think, "Yeah, I got this. I'm good." But I will tell you, assuredly, I will tell you prophetically, that if you refuse to let Jesus in, you will find yourself encountering an even bigger storm next time. Because Jesus loves you too much to see you caught up in the wrong kingdom. If you're putting your stock, your energy, your priorities, your money, your efforts into the wrong kingdom, then he will send a bigger storm your way to protect you. This first storm came, I think we were all hoping to see unity in the body of Christ, love in the body of Christ, brokenness in the body of Christ, and we didn't. But there were those who rode the storm and they said, Lord, we do humble ourselves. We do submit ourselves to you. No matter what, 100%. There are those that did, but there are a great many who did not. And they said, that's okay, Lord, we got it. Hey, Lord. I shudder to think what the next storm is going to look like if the first one was a global pandemic. It came to shake us up. Have you invited him into the boat? It's better to know that Jesus loves me enough to put me in the storm rather than to let me get caught up in the wrong thing, pulled further and further away from him. And once we've gone through the storm, learned the lesson from the storm, acknowledge his presence, welcome him in, make the determination that the kingdom of heaven that you need to focus on is the kingdom that is there in your heart, the home where Jesus dwells. Welcome Jesus home with a purpose. The kingdom of God, the eternal perspective, is all important. If the last storm wasn't enough to get us focused directly on Jesus, and in this church, I believe it has. We've watched it. We've seen people humbling themselves. I really do shudder to think what the next storm might look like. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. The people wanted to make Jesus king, and Jesus ran away from that idea. We seem to always be striving to make Jesus king in this world, whether establishing our Christian rights or enacting laws and morality to impress upon others. Or maybe it's in having wealth and prosperity, proving somehow that God is blessing us. Maybe it's in a big ministry or in writing or in teaching or blogging or something whereby we can declare a name for ourselves. But his glory doesn't come through our fame, but rather through our humility. When we make ourselves the offering for his great name, for his glory. Look, it was not the kingdom Jesus came to bring. And then he sent his disciples into the storm because they were distracted, possibly even already caught up by the worldly mentality and the earthly kingdom mindset of the crowds. He came to them at the right moment and they welcomed him into the boat. And then it says in verse 25, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. We get so caught up in Jesus walking on water, I think we miss the fact that the second he got into the boat, they were on shore. Immediately, the boat was where it was supposed to be. When you let Jesus in, once you've welcomed him home into your heart, you will find yourself already at your true destination. In his kingdom, him in your heart. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I hate to say it, thank you for the trials. Thank you for the suffering. Thank you, Lord, that you put us through some pretty rough things that we might be humbled and seek your face. That we might be laid low, that you would be glorified. That we would be made less, that you would become more. Father, we only want to glorify you. And those aren't ways to grow a church big and fast. But it is a way to build a church strong, mature, secure in you, loving, compassionate, not judgmental, like you. Father, we ask that you would make us all the more like you. Father, we welcome the storm when you are saving us from the wrong direction. We welcome you in the storm when you give us courage, when you bring yourself to us. But Father, even more so, help us never lose sight of you. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy, holy, holy name, we pray. Amen.